All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and go back with me to Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 19. We are learning so many principles in the life of Elijah. We have been dealing with him fleeing from Jezebel all the way down to Horeb. So he's traveled several hundred miles from, and we'll see this tonight here on a map in just a moment. I wanted to pinpoint some of those places for you so you would see how active he was up and down, not just Israel, but all the way through Judah, all the way into southeast of Egypt, into Africa, what we would call Africa today. It's amazing, all the way down to Mount Sinai. My proposition to you last week, and I want us to see it again, and us to think it through, and that is, in the worst of days, there will always be a remnant. God always has a remnant. And that remnant will be true to the Word of God, faithful to the worship of God. I've turned this just a little bit for us to see it again, and loyal to the workers of God. Now, Elijah had much to do for the Lord, and he, right in the middle of his ministry, after great things had taken place and fire fell and the rain came, and it wasn't the very same day he was running from the Lord, he was running from Jezebel, and his life became miserable. Now, I want us to see a map of Israel, and as I explain this to you and point out these places to you, the purple on the map is the northern kingdom. That's where he lived. He's from Tish. He was a Tishbite, east of the River Jordan, and close to where he went by the brook Cherith. And the teal color, the blue color, is the southern kingdom. He was not from that. That's Judah. Judah did not fall into the sins of Baal as did Israel. Israel was judged by God because of their sin with Baal, their idolatry with Baal. Israel, in 400 years and 40 kings, Israel never experienced revival. And the reason why is because they succumbed to the worship of Baal. It was different in Judah. And there were three kings. There were also 40 kings over a period of nearly 400 years that Judah was in existence. There were three kings that experienced unbelievable revival because they tore down the groves, disrupted the worship of false idols, and did the right thing. And so they saw revival. Elijah called down fire on Mount Carmel. And so we'll see where this is, and I hope you can make out. Yeah, it's not as bad as I thought it'd be. Can we turn these lights down a little bit, Brother Steve, up here? Maybe that'll help them just a little bit. I tried to get the best map I possibly could get to show you this. Now, I love geography. It was really my favorite subject in school. And it was a subject that I took to very well. So, and I'm still that way. When I read the book of Acts through the first time as a believer, I had no idea that much geography was in the Bible. But when I read it through, it intrigued me. It still does today. Then secondly, the second place I want to show you is where he ran to after the fire fell and the rain began, and that's Jezreel, and that's where the palace was. So Jezreel was only about 20 miles southeast of Mount Carmel. You remember he outran the king in his chariot, Ahab in his chariot. And then the third place is he got so discouraged that he left the country. He fled from Jezebel, and he went to a place called Beersheba, and that's down in the central part of Judah. And many times we use the phrase Dan to Beersheba, because Dan is to the north, way off the map, another 50, 60, maybe 70 miles north of where the map cuts off here. But Beersheba is where he sat under the juniper tree and prayed for the Lord to take him. He didn't want to live any longer. He was so discouraged. Then he left there, and he continued to run. And I've given this little inset so that you'll see how far south he went. He went completely out of the country of Judah and down in the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, which is where Mount Hor was, where he lodged in a cave. That's nearly 100 miles away. So when you look from Beersheba all the way, and by the way, may I just say this? I couldn't even get this on the map. But even north of Mount Carmel would be Zarephath, where he ministered to the widow and raised her son from the dead. And then number five is Mount Horeb itself. See how it's way down in the Sinai Peninsula? Well over 100 miles, probably 120 miles. I did figure some mileage by using the scale, but some of that's not as accurate as it could be. But that's an average. And then Elijah was in the cave there in Mount Horeb in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula for a while. And then he gets his marching orders. God gets him up, gets him out of his self-pity, and sends him right back north. And he went to the wilderness of Damascus, where Syria is located. It's a large area. It's really off the map. I couldn't get a map large enough to show you that. But the wilderness of Damascus is probably another 75 miles north of there. So when you look from the bottom to the top, the best I could figure it is well over 320 miles that he was traveling back and forth through all of his depression, through all of the things that was going on in his life, from the juniper tree to the cave. It was quite a mess, to be quite honest with you. And so God says, you've got to go to the wilderness of Damascus. You've got to go to Syria. And there he would anoint Hazael to be king over Syria for the purpose of meeting out his judgment on the nation. And we'll talk about a little bit about that as we did last week in just a few moments. And then number seven, Elijah travels back south some 100 miles to Samaria. And there he anoints Jehu to be king over Israel. He was a very active, proactive, very energized young man, and he had proven himself. He was a warrior. He was a no-nonsense type young man, and God used him to mete out the judgment on Ahab's family, as we touched on last week. And then the last place that I wanted to show you is he travels back 40 miles north, or around 40 miles north, to Abel-Meholah, and there he anoints Elisha in his room or in his stead, or who would follow him. Now, it would be nearly 8 years before Elijah went to heaven in the chariot. It would be a while before that would happen. So he mentored him down through these years. And so Elijah anoints that brutal butcher that I mentioned, Hazael, last week to you. He was a high-ranking Syrian soldier. Syria was the enemy of God. They hated the Jews. They hated Israel. They wanted their territory. They wanted to take over. And God would use him as the rod of reproof to a nation that had forsaken God's word, God's worship, and God's workers. And we saw that in verse 10 of this chapter and in verse 14. And he was a worthless butcher. And I mentioned some of the violent deeds that he did, and how he killed men, young and old, and he killed babies, and he killed the women that was pregnant, and It was a brutal time and a lot of bloodshed. And then he traveled that 40 miles back down, and he anoints the aggressive young military leader Jehu to be king over Israel. And his mission was to execute that judgment against the house of Ahab. And he does, and he does it exactly the way God tells him to. Now, let me stop right here and say, why does the Bible give us these gruesome details? When we study it, when we dig out these things, why does God give us these things, these truths? Why does he let us have a glimpse back into the history and see the brutality of Ahaziel? To see how God deals with his own people because of their sin. It's to teach us that God is holy and God can't look upon sin. And we can cover up our sin. We can cover up our idolatry today. And we have it among us easily seen. You try a man's money and you'll see. You give him trouble financially or trouble with his health or trouble in his family, and you'll see. We're champions at covering our sin or thinking this way. Well, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do this anyway. And God always, he teaches us that he is holy. He teaches us that he always deals with our sin because he loves us. Now, we're not Israel. And we're certainly not up against the enemy of Syria. We're not living in the West Bank worrying about what's going on. We're in America. But the principle is the same. The principle of his holiness never changes. That's what Brother Brian was talking about a few moments ago when he was praying. The principle of his holiness and the fact that he always deals with his children because he loves us, he deals with us in our sin. So if we try him, if we press him, and we commit known sin, you can expect God to do something to get your attention. Now, he might not brutally hurt you. That's not God. God doesn't sit around in the age of grace wanting to brutally hurt his children. But he will do things to get our attention. And when we are sensitive to it, we begin to learn that. In Christian experience, this is what a Christian experience is all about. As we grow in grace, as we are taught wisdom from the Bible and how to execute that wisdom in our own life and use it for God's honor and God's glory. So he anoints Elisha to be this prophet. We see this in verse 16. Let's pick it up there in verse 16, the B part of the verse. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. He's going to take your place. Eventually, this man's going to come. And now, Elijah didn't know this, but he would be taken to heaven in a chariot. We'll get there eventually. And Elijah's successor would be chosen by God as God led him along the path. Pastor Chris preached an excellent message to parents on Saturday about the well-worn path. It was an excellent message. I even mentioned it in my pen. It's important for us to allow God to lead us. Sometimes he may lead us in ways in which brings fear into our life. He may lead us in a way in which we've never been before, so we have trepidation about it. We have anxiety about it. We don't know about it. There's so many unknowns. But this is what a life of faith is about. We can't know every known step. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1, and we can't get around that definition. We have to apply it to our own life. And so Elijah came out of that cave way down in the Sinai Peninsula. He came out of that cave looking north, and God dealt with him. You remember the demonstrations. God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. But he was in the still small voice. He demonstrated that sometimes God speaks to us not boldly with lightning flashes, but with a still small voice. Look at verse 19 and you see his response to that. So he departed thence. That's all it says. He got out of there. Now he was hundreds of miles away from Elisha. But he departed thence and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, I want you to see what Elisha was doing in this verse. Who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. So there were 12 yoke of oxen plowing in his father's field. He had a godly heritage. His mom and dad were godly people. They were of the people that we're going to look at that never capitulated into compromise. They did not go into Baal worship. They taught their son right. They were good people, wealthy people. And Abel Mahola was a flat plain area, and he owned acres and acres of land. And here is young, a teenager, a young Elisha with a team of oxen plowing in the field. What was he doing? He was honoring his father, listening to his daddy, doing what his daddy told him to do, without rebellion, without girls on the brain. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing as a young man. And that's why God called him. That's why the mantle fell on him. God was watching him. And God saw the character of Elisha. And he was going to be sure that he went right to him, that Elijah went right to Elisha to anoint him to be prophet in his stead. And he, the rest of verse 19, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. His mantle was the outer garment that was symbolic of the prophet's office. They knew what the mantle was. Look at verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother." It's a Christian home. Love was expressed. Discipline was instilled. "And then I will follow thee." Now, unlike the New Testament, and how Jesus dealt with excuses, Elijah deals with them in a different way because it wasn't the same thing. Notice what Elijah said to Elisha. "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" He said, "It's okay. Go back and kiss your parents goodbye. Go back and tell them." Let me talk about this just for a few moments. I want us to see the complete picture in the next few minutes of Elisha's call into the ministry. It's interesting that God led Elijah northward a long way. It took him a long time to walk up through there. And when he did, probably well over 175 miles. Or more. And when he did, he passed by everybody. But when he got to Abel Mahola, when he got to that flat plain area, God knew and had Elisha plowing with a yoke of oxen. And God knew it, and he directed him to Elisha. And God directed him, and he put his mantle on him. And they knew these were Christian people. These were people who understood the office of prophet. They knew what it was going to entail. And the 12 yoke of oxen, that he was plowing, the yoke of oxen that he was plowing among a total of 12 of them, crossing over, passing by other men who were plowing, he went to Elisha and threw the mantle on the young man. Elisha seemed to understand the meaning of that symbolic act. And for a moment, as anyone would be, he was overwhelmed. I can understand that. I argued with the Lord, "You've got the wrong man. I've never even thought about preaching. Don't have the education for it." Gave all the excuses, offered everything else. I understand that. There is something about the call that sobers a man. And he seeks counsel. I did. From good, holy men of God. But it seemed as though Elisha understood what was going on. And he realized that this calling meant that he would become the adopted son of Elijah. He would become the successor of the bold prophet of Israel. So naturally he would hesitate. Who would not? He wanted to make sure he was making the right decision. And as Elijah strode on, Elisha felt the irresistible pressure to follow God's call. And the Bible says that he ran after him. We read in the text. He ran after him. There's something about the call of God on a man's life. He cannot get rid of it. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11, 28 says. So you and I have the privilege of seeing how God works in the heart of a young man who was just doing his duty. He was just obeying his parents and doing right. He wasn't a rebel. He was just doing right. He had godly parents whom he loved so much that he wanted to go and tell them and kiss them goodbye because he knew his life was fixing to change immensely. And no wonder he said, "Go back. For what have I done to thee?" This call was not of an immediate, urgent matter. He was going to spend several years being mentored by him. So that when the day came and Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot, he would leave behind a man of God, and Elisha did far more miracles than Elijah and anyone else, any other prophet, and any other New Testament apostle, more miracles than anyone else except Jesus. This man was going to be used in a mighty way. Elisha revealed he had fully made up his mind, saying goodbye, kissing his parents. Our text said that he boils down the wood that put his oxen together. He made a fire and boiled down the carcasses and gave it to the people to eat. He was saying, "I am finished with farming. God has called me to a higher calling." And to prove that he had made up his mind, he was sincere, he made the sacrifice. And that's when he followed Elijah, cutting all of his ties, all of the comforts of home. His parents were very wealthy, godly people who loved Jehovah. Cut all the privileges of being in a wealthy farmer's home. All to become the servant for the next 7 or 8 years to Elijah. And we see him as he described at one point of Scripture in 2 Kings 3. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. He became his servant. And Elijah's preparation was unusual. Such a young man, and yet so willing to serve. His early life was touched by the influence of his parents, whom he loved. And all of these conditions produced a man who would become the chancellor of the school of the prophets, the chief lecturer. Somehow, his family avoided Baal worship. Somehow, they did not get caught up in the wash of all of that. And they held on to the moral truth and raised the son that God directed one man scores and hundreds of miles away to walk through three countries. And when he got to the right farm, he had to go to the right plowboy. And God directed him. Isn't that just like our great God? And that's how he uses people who say, I just want God to use me. We don't have to be called to be a prophet. We're not going to be in the Old Testament. We don't even have to be called to preach or called to be a missionary. Many are, and we're grateful when that happens. Who knows how God's going to use your children, your grandchildren. We would love it. Brother Andy texted me today and said Leah wants to become a medical doctor. She and Randy said, she don't know it, but I'm praying medical missions. I said, I pray with you. Thank God for that. Being in the ministry is not second rate. Being in the ministry is not being poor the rest of your life. Being in the ministry is rich. It has riches that's totally out of this world. And how wonderful it is. And here's a young man that was willing to leave all of the prominence of home and all of its prosperity. He became a prophet that God used in a great way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he called your son, your daughter into ministry? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened? I have prayed for that from this church for 12 years. Wouldn't it be great? I love working with the young preacher boys. You just never know what's going to happen to one of them and how God could use them. And when they come and they say, Daddy, I want to leave the plow. And I want to go to Bible college and seminary. Then we should do everything we can to help them. Everything we can to make them successful. It should be a thrill. It's important. It's just as important as if someone said, I want to be an attorney or a lawyer. Doesn't matter. It's that important. God's will. We're studying a wonderful character that God is using in a great way. May we learn from it as we continue to develop his life. Would you stand with me, please?